How do we get people into church? How do we get them to stay and become part of our church family? It's a big question, not just for ministers, but for all of us as we consider what it means to do and to be church. And people try all sorts of different things, don't they? I wonder if you remember last year, cathedrals full of things like miniature golf courses and helter-skelter machines. You might recall that one of the suggestions I made was to install a helter-skelter in St. George's as a good send-off for Rob. Funnily enough, the wardens weren't so keen on that particular suggestion, so allow me to make another one. Let's get one ready for when Matthew's physical services begin. What a great way to welcome our new vicar. No? Well, fine. It's a tricky question of how to bring people into our church, our family. And so it can be very tempting for us, I think, to leave out the hard bits, to don't condemn different views, and to not offend. But sadly, I don't think our passage in Acts this morning has room for those sorts of worries. And of course, I'm not saying that we need to do our evangelism the way Gordon Ramsay runs a kitchen. That ain't going to go well. But we must remember that the Word of God attracts opposition. That is the big thing we learn in Acts chapter 4 this morning. As the church continues the ministry of Jesus, devoted to God, devoted to one another and to doing good, Les showed us last week, didn't he, that the healing ministry in the name of Jesus sets the stage for Peter and John to preach the gospel with boldness. But this time it attracts trouble. And that is the first thing we're going to see in our passage this morning. Jesus' exclusive message will be opposed. Just like their master before them, Peter and John face the wrath of the religious leaders. The issue they have is of who they are talking about. Look at verse 2 with me. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. We see, don't we, in verse 6, that these are the very same people who had Jesus killed. They thought they were rid of the thorn in their side. So no wonder they're so cross. They're not particularly bothered about the healing, are they? They are bothered about the fact they are talking about Jesus, the same Jesus they'd had killed. But look at verse 8. Know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Wow. Would you be that brave? I'm not sure that I would be. But what is Peter saying? It's because of Jesus they speak. It's because Jesus rose again that this man is healed. Jesus is the rejected stone who is in fact the cornerstone. Now the cornerstone is the first stone you put down in a building. It defines the shape, the size and the safety of the building. Everything is built around it. Take that away, everything falls down. Peter quotes the leader's very own Old Testament to point out that Jesus is the cornerstone, whom they have tried to take out, and everything they believe as a consequence will fall, because he is the same Jesus they killed. They have no excuse, because to reject Jesus, they reject everything of God. Look at verse 12 again. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. It's not a very politically correct verse, is it? Not something we'd necessarily highlight in our multi-faith culture. But it doesn't stop it being true. The message of the church is the message of the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus's message, as we saw in Luke, is a message of inclusivity to the excluded. Just as much as that, it is an exclusive message. Salvation, relationship with God, is only through the God-man, Jesus Christ. there aren't many paths that lead to the same God. But we're so afraid, aren't we, of being that blunt in our conversations. But think on this. Why is it that Christians are persecuted in places like North Korea and the Middle East and parts of Africa and India? It's because salvation is found in no one else. They refuse to bow down to the idols of those nations. What a challenge that is for us. Now, don't mishear me. There are ways of communicating this truth in a winsome, gracious and respectful way which treat other people as people. And there are other ways of doing it which end up looking like a complete car crash. Grace and respect to speak the truth in love. The apostles and we don't say things like that because we like to pick fights or because we want to look good in front of other people. They say it because they believed it. They believed it because it was true. So why would you keep something like that to yourself? Picture a scene with me. Imagine that you are on an aeroplane and there are three fellow passengers and the aeroplane is going down. Okay? You are the only one that holds the real, genuine parachute in your hands. Next to you, someone produces a parachute that they have made themselves. It looks nothing like a parachute, but they treat it just as if it was the real thing. Next to them, someone pulls out another rucksack thing, and it is a parachute, but it's made by a different company, and it's a fake that's designed to trick the user into thinking it's real. Okay? Final person doesn't pull anything out because they're quite fine without a parachute, thank you very much. Well, what are you going to say to those people? You're going to tell them salvation is found in nothing else except my parachute. And they're going to mock you. They're going to call you bigoted and narrow-minded and exclusive. But you're not trying to hurt them or offend them or belittle them. You're trying to get them out of the plane alive. It's like that with Jesus. No Jesus, no life. No Jesus, no life. We're not being difficult. We're not trying to belittle other people. We're in the business of warning people that their lives are at genuine risk without Jesus. Jesus's message is exclusive and it will be opposed. Did you see that in the reading? The religious leaders are powerless, yet they issue a ruling. Verse 18, they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Lockdown measures are being eased. Churches are able to, in some form, start to meet again physically. But imagine that suddenly on the news tomorrow, there's a special briefing, and the government says, actually, what we said about churches, no, you can't meet. You can't function anymore because you are too exclusive about Jesus Christ. You are too exclusive about Jesus Christ. Therefore, you are not allowed to carry on. Unless you change your message. Or imagine if Andy, Christine and I get a phone call from the government saying you are not allowed to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus Christ. Might sound a bit far-fetched to us, but that is a daily reality for many Christians around the world, where churches have to meet in secret. What would we do if our government went that far? What would we do if we were Peter and John? Well, what did they do? Verse 19. Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Their own religious leaders refuse to let them speak about the central figure. They can have a religion without the cornerstone. And the religion without the cornerstone is nothing but empty religion. So Peter and John, who, as the leaders have noted, don't have the fancy degrees and the rhetoric skill that the leaders have, they still stand up and say, no, we're not going to stop speaking. Jesus is the only one who brings salvation. And that is our final and much briefer point. Jesus' exclusive message will never be stopped. Verse 4 tells us 5,000 now believe. The church is growing. And verse 21 onwards shows us that the message, though it will attract opposition, the exclusive message of Jesus will never, ever be stopped. Acts could have ended in chapter 4, verse 19, but it doesn't. Peter and John return to the gathered believers. And do you see the first thing they do? They pray. They pray using the words of Psalm 2. And it's a very appropriate prayer, because did you see what they're saying? Why do nations and rulers plot to oppose the Lord Jesus? It won't work. Pilate couldn't do it. Herod couldn't do it. The Pharisees couldn't do it. They remind themselves that the Lord is king, and any ruler under him, if they're to rule properly, are to do it knowing they are not God. God is the sovereign one, and that is our comfort. No opposition is powerful enough to break the rule of God. So having reminded themselves of the bigger picture, what do they pray next? Verse 29. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Now, do you find that prayer a little bit odd? I'll admit, if I was them, I'd probably want to pray something like, please stop the Pharisees from opposing us, keep us free to preach, please don't let me go to jail. Not necessarily a bad prayer, but what has struck me as I've been reading through this week is that the apostles' prayer is entirely selfless, isn't it? They pray that they keep speaking despite opposition, that God would continue to make himself known through the ministry of the church, knowing that opposition will come. God's glory comes before their own material benefit and comfort. And isn't that what we pray when we pray the Lord's Prayer? Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Remember that next time we pray the Lord's Prayer. The apostles will keep speaking because Jesus is the only way to be saved, because our one holy triune God is Lord of all. And so the end of the chapter is business as usual for the church. They're devoted to God, to one another, and to doing good. They're generous. And the word continues despite opposition, because God is sovereign and Jesus is the only way to be saved. Nothing will stop him. As we finish, I want to tell you about a man called Polycarp. Now, not only did Polycarp have one of the best names on the planet, if you're struggling for baby names, may I recommend Polycarp? Polycarp was a bishop in the early church. Not a Pokemon, as some people are probably thinking at this point. He was a sidekick of the Apostle John. So as the church carries on after the apostles, they've appointed people after them. You see, so Polycarp was a bishop after John. And when Polycarp was bishop, the Roman Empire had a really interesting expression of religious freedom. You could believe whatever you wanted, as long as you also acknowledged that the Emperor Caesar was God. And that, of course, was a problem for Christians, who rightly believe that salvation is found in no one else. Did you know that the first century Christians were the first to be called atheists because they didn't acknowledge Caesar as God? Interesting how that word has changed. So Christians, branded as atheists, who refused to bow to the emperor, were persecuted and murdered in gruesome ways. Bishop Polycarp was a good bishop. He believed in Jesus and he refused to conform to any government pressure. And so he was arrested and threatened with execution. His answer to his trial is very similar to the ones we see from the apostles Peter and John. Perhaps Polycarp sat listening to John tell how this happened to him, and Polycarp is now going the same way. We're going to end with Polycarp's words as an encouragement for us as a church today. To stand firm in truth. Let us not keep quiet what we believe, including the hard bits. Let us speak out that truth in love, with gentleness and respect, without hiding what we believe. We don't need more Gordon Ramsay evangelists. We have enough of them. But we do need to speak up. Timid people like me need to speak up a bit and not shy away from the hard truth, no matter the cost. Because the crown of eternal life matters much more than the current crown wearers causing pain for Christians. Here's Polycarp's final words. The proconsul said to him, I will cause you to be consumed by fire, seeing you despise the wild beasts if you will not repent. But Polycarp said, you threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour, and after a little is extinguished, but are ignorant of the fire, of the coming judgment, and of eternal punishment, reserved for the ungodly. But why do you tarry? Bring forth what you will.